Well, the comedy film Meet the Parents is a story about a man who has found love. Greg, played by Ben Stiller, actually wants to propose to his girlfriend Pam, but before he does, he has to meet the parents, and that's when things start to get interesting. Of course, he wants to win them over, but Pam's dad, Jack Burns, is not so easily won over. Jack is paranoid. He's a former CIA agent. He's untrusting. He's suspicious. He even hooks Greg up to a lie detector test just hours after meeting him. In Greg's mind, Pam may be the girl of his dreams, but her dad is a nightmare. And soon in this film, we see how almost every interaction that the two of them have leaves Greg feeling diminished, feeling small, feeling like he's not enough. He's an outsider. For example, Jack, the potential father-in-law, is a cat lover. And when he finds out that Greg is more of a dog person, he says to Greg, "Oh, so I guess you're the kind of person that needs constant emotional affection and reassurance." When he finds out that Greg is a nurse, well, that's just too much. That is not an honorable profession for a man in Jack's eyes. So he belittles him in front of others, saying things like, "Not many men in your profession, is there, Greg?" And over again, Greg gets the sense that he's not enough. He's not enough. He's not enough for Jack. He's not enough to marry Jack's daughter, Pam. I wonder if you've ever had a Jack Burns character in your life. Maybe you brought home your report card and you got a C. And your parents said, "You know, if you worked harder, if you applied yourself, you would get a B." And then you bring home a B. And they say, "It's moving in the right direction, but you can still do better. If you weren't so lazy, you could probably get an A." And then the moment happens where you get an A and you're thinking, "This is it." And you bring your report card home. And a parent looks at it and says, "A? Wow, your teacher's a soft marker." And you think, "Wow, it's never enough. It's never good enough." And this morning we're going to explore, as we've been journeying through this series on shame, how the voices around us shape us. They shape us in wonderful, positive ways, and they can harm us. They can actually add shame. And we're going to explore how our relationships, our words, our actions, a community can be places that heap shame, or they can be places that lavish grace and healing. And the Bible acknowledges this, and our scripture reading today comes in two places. First, from the book of Proverbs, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Proverbs 18:21. Words kill. Words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. Hebrews 10. And now, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, referring to the day that Jesus returns, that day approaching. Pray with me. So, living God, on a day when we think about the power of words, we acknowledge that your word is powerful and that it brings life. It leads us to flourishing. And so we pray that these words would be like seeds into our souls, that they would take root, that they would in time bear fruit, whether that be today or in the days, weeks, years to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as I mentioned, these past weeks we've been journeying through this series called Grace covers shame. And a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at this theologically, this problem of shame, and we realized that shame is a byproduct of something that happened in the Garden of Eden. Our decision to kind of break off with God, to break relationship, to try to be our own gods. It's our original wound. And we discussed how one of the most common experiences of shame is that feeling of not enoughness. I'm not good enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not successful enough. I'm not a good enough father. I'm not attractive enough. And we looked at how God responds to our shame by pursuing us. That God loves us in the midst of our shame and invites us to come out of hiding so that he can cover us. And then last week in Alvin's wonderful message, if you missed it, let me invite you to listen to it. Alvin talked about one of the primary ways we're healed from this wound of shame is that we experience God's love in a personal, in an experiential way, and that love, even in our worst, covers our shame. And this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to look at shame through the lens of our community, through the lens of relationships. We're going to try to be practical about what are the ways that we as people in our friendships, in our communities, in our life groups, can actually bring life, can speak life, cannot heap shame, but can be agents of healing, the healing of that shame. And so I want to pull these two verses together and to consider two things. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, consider. And I want to consider our capacity for harm. And second, I want to consider our capacity for healing. First, consider our capacity for harm. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it very starkly. Words kill. Words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. We didn't grow up in a vacuum. And so one of the origins of shame in a personal way was words that we heard as kids. Maybe you heard the words growing up that, you know, don't be lazy. If you're not lazy, you'll amount to something. And here's the interesting thing. Is that 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 decades later, that voice echoes inside of us. That voice echoes long after our parents or our teachers or our coaches stop talking. And we as adults can feel this drivenness. We're trying to overcome this voice that we heard so long ago that has been internalized. Sometimes the voice of shame isn't even verbal. Perhaps you grew up in a home where your father was absent or mostly absent. And unfortunately, the way that many kids will interpret that is, if I was worth it, my dad would have spent time with me. He's not around, he's absent, which means I must not be worth it. I must not be worth his time. Every once in a while, we get this right. We recognize the power to affirm, to celebrate our belovedness, that we're created in God's image. One time, one of my kids came home from school. It's one of the first days, and I said, how'd it go? Well, we met our new teacher. How was she? And they made the point of saying the teacher looked at every single one of us like she meant it and said, I am so glad that you are in my class this year. John Bradshaw says that every child needs to hear this message. Welcome to the world. I am so glad that you are here. And friends, when we use our words to remind ourselves that we are created in God's image, that we are created with a sense of beauty and delight, and after God created us, he looked back and said, it is very good. Whenever we affirm that in each other, we are using words to bring life. And let's acknowledge that sometimes we use words with the people that we love the most. We want the best for them. There's this wonderful documentary movie called Meet the Patels. It tells a story about a 30-year-old Indian man living in the U.S. His name is Ravi. And Ravi is not married. He's single, which is a big problem for Ravi's parents. In this culture, there is a high expectation to get married. And so the rest of the film really outlines how his parents set him up on hundreds of blind dates. They want him to marry not just anyone, but a nice Indian girl from their particular cultural group. And as the movie goes on, as they try and endeavor so passionately to get him married, there's this sinking feeling in Davi and in the listeners that it's the message, you're not enough as a single person. You are incomplete. You are deficient in some way. And a friend that I talked to shared with me, he said, in our culture, there's such a value on marriage that when parents get together and they talk to each other and they say, well, how are your kids? Are they married? There's great pressure on the parents, and that gets passed to the kids. What are ways that we unintentionally, even with the ones we love, send messages of you're not enough, you're deficient, you need to change? Let me consider for a moment how sadly sometimes the church adds to shame instead of healing it. Sometimes the church contributes to these messages of you are not enough. Now that I have some distance from the home church that I grew up in, I recognize that one of the messages that came over and over again from the front and from the leaders and from the pastors was something like, you know, if you guys just were more committed, if you guys were just more dedicated, if you prayed more, if you took your faith seriously, if you shared your faith more, if you volunteered and served more, if you gave more financially, wow, we'd really be something. You'd really be something. And as a kid listening to this over and over and over again, there was this sense of, I'm not enough, and nothing is ever enough for God. God is like Jack Burns. Nothing is never enough. And friends, the gospel does call us to a lot of things, but that call is from a place of knowing in Christ we are enough, we are sufficient. And so we follow Jesus in the safety and the security of knowing we belong to him. We are enough. Sadly, sometimes we need to own up to the fact that the church has not healed shame, but has added to it, has exposed people, has heaped shame to people who are already broken. I can't tell you the number of times that somebody has told me that because of brokenness in their life, perhaps they went through a divorce, they experienced a kind of cold shoulder. Maybe people didn't know what to do with that, how to respond, but they experienced a coolness and a cold shoulder, and they felt like outsiders, like they weren't included. Friends, too often, if we're gonna be honest, the church has acted like a club that has been concerned with who's in and who's out, instead of operating like a hospital, which says we're all broken people. We're all looking for God. We all need God's healing. Too often, the church has communicated this. You come in with your addictions and sin and brokenness. You know what? We don't know what to do with that. And so why don't you go and clean up your life and when your more acceptable come back. And friends, nothing could be more counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not one to heap shame, but to listen, to welcome, to let people know they are accepted, whether or not they feel acceptable. Here's a definition of grace that stands out to me. Alvin shared it last week from Lewis Smead's. Grace is the gift of being accepted before we are ever acceptable. Here's the truth, friends, is that Jesus loves sinners. And that's everyone. Jesus loves people who are broken because there is no other kind of person. Jesus loves people who are caught and mired in shame because, as we're seeing, we all live with that. There is no other type of person. And friends, when we remember that we have been embraced by Jesus just as we are, with all of our addiction and vices and brokenness, and we have been accepted by him, we have been welcomed by him, then we want to do the same to others, to be a place of healing that eases, that brings healing to shame, not heaps more shame on. Well, second, how might we consider this then, this second, our capacity for healing? We talked about our capacity for harm, but let's turn this a little bit more positively. What are we called to be? The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Here's the vision, is that Jesus has called us to be a part of a different community, a radical community, not a club, but a kind of a hospital where people can come in and they're actually more concerned with not who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong, but are concerned with these ideas. How can I spur one another on? How can I encourage? It's a community that carries this deep sense of mutuality as we are called to love one another, to forgive one another, to pray for one another, to support one another, to lift one another up however we can. And many people, when they hear the idea of church, they think of a Sunday morning, you know, where I filter in and I find a seat and then, you know, the really important stuff happens on the stage. But the vision that the writer of Hebrews is giving us is the important stuff doesn't happen here. It happens out there. It happens in your building, in your condo, in your school, in your home. Because you are called to be a part of this radical community of mutuality where you eat together, where you share life together, where you pray together, where you serve together, where you forgive one another. All of these throughout the scripture of do this to one another. And it's this radical nature of this community which can actually allow us to heal from shame, to experience a measure of God's healing. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. Christ works on all of us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. We are the carriers of Christ to each other. So if we are called to be a place where shame can come out of hiding and we can be healed, what would that look like? And I want to offer a couple of practical ideas. First is that I think, as the people of God, we are called to first listen without judgment. We are called to be a people who listen to each other's stories. All of us have a need to share our story. Did you know that shame thrives in secrecy? And so many times the beginning of our healing are feelings of not enoughness. Start by us confiding in another, sharing that with another. And maybe you're here. Let me just change the focus just for a minute, because maybe you're here And you need to share with somebody about past abuse, or maybe current abuse. Or maybe, as a part of this community, you need to share about your experience, the pain of this diagnosis of infertility and how that makes you feel. Or maybe you need to open up with another about journeying with mental illness and how what that does to you and how that makes you feel. One of the lies that shames tells us, more than one lie, is first of all, talking about it won't help, it'll make it worse. Second lie of shame is that nobody will really understand me, so what's the point? And the third is, if somebody knows me, they know that story, they'll run the opposite direction. And so friends, the call for those of us in a culture of healing is to be safe people, to create safe relationships where people can share their story, where they know that they are not shunned, they are not turned away, they are not excluded, but they are received and they are accepted, whether or not they ever feel acceptable. The book of James puts it this way: confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. We might also say, confess your shame to one another. Shame doesn't always result from our sin. It can result from things that have been done to us, things that we've been associated with. To pray for each other, why? So that you may be healed. We need to listen without judgment, because judgment comes so easy for many of us, doesn't it? It comes really quickly. We believe that we need to remind people of the wrong choices that they made. In the Gospels, we see stories of a woman, for example, who was caught in adultery, and the religious folk exposed her. They pulled her out in public. Nobody asked her name. Nobody asked for her story. And they said, this is wrong. And we need everybody to know that this is wrong. And they threw her before Jesus and said, Jesus, now it's your turn. Condemn her. Tell her how wrong she is. And Jesus wouldn't have any of that. Our need to judge is pretty strong. There's a poet and a politician named Chris Woodhull. And Chris also did some work in inner city, in the cities of the United States, with inner city youth, at-risk minority youth. Many of them were falling into gangs, finding their identity in gangs, and he put together this program, and he stood before a group of people, part of a business organization, to ask for funding. And as he made his pitch, he was aware that these were Christian individuals who owned these businesses. And after he made his pitch, the first question he was asked was, are these young people being confronted with their bad choices? And are they being told upfront about the gospel of Jesus? First, most importantly, we need to know that they are wrong. And Chris, being the poet that he is, looked at the people and said, you know, making people feel like crap is not the first step toward their healing. You know, piling on to people who are already in a difficult place, then reminding them, you're wrong, and you need to own up to that, is not the first step toward healing. Now, Chris never got the funding, surprise, surprise, but I think he was right, is that the first step towards healing, as Chris would say, is that giving hope and reminding kids there is beauty and there's power in them. And they have incredible opportunities before them. The scripture says that it is God's kindness which leads us to change, which leads us to repentance. Well, second, I think the second application for us is to practice and be people of empathy. As I was reading this passage, and I was reminded of all the encouragements throughout the scripture to encourage one another. It comes up in our Hebrews text. And as I read this and did a word study on it, I realized that this word encourage actually has a strong nuance of empathy, of calling out to one another, reminding them of their belovedness, that they've been created in God's image, calling that out, but calling that out from a place of being beside them. Not from a place of superiority, but beside them. And as I started wrestling with this, I came with this nuance of empathy is we are called to stand with people, to even suffer with people. And there's something that happens, friends, when we do that in that compassionate stance that brings healing. You know, Brené Brown has done extensive work on this virtue of empathy. And she uses this helpful little illustration. She says, imagine that you're, you know, walking down a path and you see that there's a big pit and one of your friends has fallen into the pit. And they are in a pit of pain. They're in a pit of shame. How do you respond? She says, most of us want to fix, want to relieve their pain, want to rescue them. We want to do something to quickly address it. Sometimes we want to advise them. So some of us are inclined to say, you know, you probably should have had your eyes open. So next time we'll let you know how you can avoid this in the future. And while you're down there, that looks rough, but do you need a sandwich or something I can throw down to you? This is a way of trying to rescue somebody from a distance, and it never works. So, but what works, what empathy is getting down in that pit with them in that place and listening to them and receiving their story and their pain and their shame and remembering there's probably nothing that you can say that's gonna instantly change their circumstances. But the way toward healing is to be compassionate, to feel with them, to imagine what that might be like and remember something in your own life that's similar and to just be there with them. And I thought about this yesterday as I was driving out to Surrey to visit with a friend I hadn't seen for honestly about 10 years. And he told me that he had cancer and that he was just wrapping up another round of chemo. And he told me about all of the pain of this past year, a really painful year in many, many different ways, and that this cancer diagnosis came out of the blue. And after he shared this so powerfully and moving, there was almost nothing I could say except, Phil, I'm so glad that you shared this. This sounds just so painful and difficult. I'm glad that you shared this with me. Friends, we're not called to fix other people as if we could even do that, but to journey with them, to empathize, to show that we are with them in this. That's what's going to bring healing from shame. Let me conclude with another story of a friend that I touched base with this week. I don't know what it was about this week, but a family friend who used to live in this area and has now moved to the Okanagan. And it's been a little while since we had caught up, but Nikki's given me permission to share her story. A few years ago, Nikki confided, Brandy and I, my wife, and just said that she had been going through a really deep, dark time of depression. This was new to her. She'd never experienced this. She was experiencing debilitating feelings of anxiety, and it was scary, and it was isolating. And part of the reason was because no one ever seemed to talk about this in her community, not in her family, extended family, church. And so it added to this sense of isolation. And she talked about feeling shame. As if depression and anxiety weren't bad enough, there was shame that was added on because she said to herself things like, I should get over this. I should be more stronger. I should be more positive. I should be able to control this. but instead I just feel broken and weak and deficient. And she said, waves of shame came after as she thought about her kids because she thought, I should be a better mom to my kids. I should be a better wife and support my husband, but I can't because I'm in so much pain. But Nikki did know one thing, that secrecy and silence would not help her, that it would fuel her shame. And so she began to confide in a few trusted friends. She, first of all, confided and shared this with her doctor, who began to treat her and give care to her. But a very important part of that process was sharing this story with her friends. And she said, you know, I am so fortunate because nobody looked awkward. Nobody turned a cold shoulder. Nobody distanced themselves from me. But over and over, they received me. They accepted me. And they said, Nikki, we're with you in this. Whatever that means, we're here. And they would pray for her. They would send her cards of encouragement. And Nikki began to experience relief from her shame. I wish I could tell you, and she wishes you could tell you, that her depression was healed, but it was not. In fact, when I spoke with her, she said, this has been one of the toughest years. I just feel like I'm escaping from another dark season, and yet my friends have been there for me. She said they call her up. You know, the book of Hebrews says, don't give up meeting together. Don't give up showing up in each other's lives. And Nikki says, my friends just call me and say, I'm coming over, let's go for a walk. And I learned to always accept. A friend came over one night when my head was spinning and my thoughts were spiraling downwards. And they just said, I'll just be here with you for as long as it takes till you feel relief. One day, Nikki shared this experience with me, that one day she came across this picture, seemingly random picture. And it was a scene of a beach, and written by hand in the sand were the words shame. And as she looked at that, again, seemingly coincidental and random, realizing her own waves of shame that she felt hopeful because she realized that that shame, though real and on the beach, was slowly going to be met with waves of water that were going to erase that shame, that were going to cover that shame. And she sensed in that moment that God was at work covering her shame. God was at work using her friends to bring healing from shame. Friends, you and I are called to be part of this radical community that doesn't add shame, that doesn't shun, that doesn't expose others, but receives others. That is a community of grace, that is a community of healing. We, in our relationships, in our life groups, in our friendships, are called to be agents of healing so that we can reveal God's healing, love, and power in our lives. Friends, what's a takeaway for you today? Is it that you need to find healing? You need to share your story? You need to find someone that you can confide in? Let me encourage you to do that. Let me spur you on and encourage you to do that. Or maybe you're thinking about your relationships and how you can be an agent of God's healing so that you can see others set free. You can see others covered by grace. Let's pray together. So, living God, we ask as a community now that you would speak to us, that you would connect these words, these verses, these ideas, connect them with our lives in real ways. So, friends, let me just invite you now to listen to how God might speak to you, how he might put his finger on something in your life. that you can acknowledge. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one that covers our shame. You are the one that brings healing. You are the one that uses your people, the body of Christ, to bring healing from shame. We invite it. We welcome it. In Christ's name, amen.